Well, welcome to Soma Philadelphia Real Life Church. Good morning, guests. Good morning, friends. Good morning, family. Repeat after me. Say, I will rejoice and be glad. For this is the day that the Lord has made. All right. Very good. It's always good to let yourself hear. Remind yourself of the goodness of the Lord and remind yourself of what you're going to do, what we're here for. And we're here to rejoice together, to be family together, to be glad because this is the day that the Lord has made. I woke up this morning and the sun was shining and I was like, it's really cold. But God, thank you, you know, for the little things. I'm alive. I got heat. I got a nice blanket. It was hard to let it go losing that hour today. But it's good to be thankful for the little things. So as we continue in our time of worship, we're just going to transition into a moment of prayer. And then as I was thinking about what the exhortation today should be, my mind came to, and it's going to require a little bit of participation. Normally I get up here and I pray, but I want us to pray today. Because I think of all the things that corporate worship is and the house of God, we know that the church is, or the house of God, is not necessarily a building. It's the people of God. So wherever the people of God are gathered, you have a house of God. And so though this building is set aside as a place to worship, because we're here, we're the people of God, and that makes us the house of God. And one of the things that the house of God should be, Jesus says in Matthew 21:13. And in Matthew 21:13, it says, or 12, I'll read first to give us context. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And so this morning, I want us to help make this a house of prayer. I want us to do something. So wherever you're seated, just get in a group. And instead of me praying, we're just going to pray together for 2 minutes as a group. Is that all right? Someone can lead, you know, in your group. Just get into a cluster and let's just get together and just pray for 2 minutes. And if anyone feels led to, you know, share a prayer request in their group, do that. But let's pray together. Let's make this a house of prayer. Let's cry out to God. Let's reach out to God. Let's seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near, like the scripture says. Amen. 2 minutes starting now. As I was hearing, that's a beautiful sound to listen around the room and to hear prayers going up to God. And the most amazing news about that is the fact that God hears us and that God answers. So thank you for praying together, for worshiping God together through prayer, and for making this morning a house of prayer. We'll continue in our time of worship. I'll pray for the pastor as we get to hear the preached word. Father God, we thank you for your promises that each one of them is true, is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you are not a dead God, that you are the living God, that you have ears. And you hear our prayers, you hear our cries. God, you see our tears. You say in your word that you have put all our tears in a bottle. And that bottle is stored on your shelf and you remember, you are mindful of our tossings. You're mindful of the things that hurt us and the things that drift us and push us back and forth. God, you have your eye on us. And there's nothing in our life that is wasted if we give it back to you. And so, Lord God, we thank you for the word that is going to be preached today. We thank you that not only have you heard us, but through the gift of preaching, we get to hear from you. And so, God, we ask you to speak to us through our pastor. We ask for hearts that are receptive to your word, for hands that are quick to do your word. God, we pray against the enemy, his work, and his servants, that he will not steal the good seed that you're about to instill in us in these moments. That our minds and our hearts would be fixed to hear from you, and that we'll hear something that we'll be able to do and live as who we truly are in you. And we ask this in Christ's name and for the sake of his glory. And all God's people say, amen.
Good morning. Almost. I know we lost an hour. We can still do it, though. We can still do it. Good morning. Good morning. That was a little better. That was about what you get when you lose an hour. So... first thing is daylight savings time. I have no idea why we do it, but I know there's lots of theories on that. But right around 11 o'clock, there may be a few more people that walk in. Okay? Stay focused. Stay focused. Don't let that disturb you. Okay? Happens every year usually. It's okay. Don't worry. Somebody missed the clock change. It's okay. Don't worry about that. I'm glad to see all of you guys here. This is pretty good. Pretty good critical mass for a time switch weekend. So it is wonderful to see you guys. We're going to be in Philippians 2. You can turn there with me. I'll talk to you a little bit about, I love to hear about all that God's doing in your lives and throughout your weeks. I'm going to tell you a little bit this week about something that happened in our lives. So March is this wonderful time of year. Anybody know why? Basketball, okay? So there is not only the joy of the Lord, but also the blessing of college basketball. So March is this time where, for me, I get to watch a lot more basketball than I get to watch any other time of year. It's also a time that, because I coach, it's a time where the end of the season comes and comes around. And one of the things that we got to do this past week on Friday night was a playoff game for our boys' team. So as coach, I coach both the girls' team and the boys' team. The girls' team had a playoff game the week before, as well as the boys, last Sunday. The girls, unfortunately, didn't make it through that round of playoffs, but the boys did. So our 12 and 13-year-old boys, our 11 and 12-year-old boys, advanced, and we played Friday night in the rec league semifinals. Okay, so the semifinals for the age division. So here's two things that happened. Last Sunday, as we won a game, that's in the rec league, in coaching in the rec league, it's my first ever playoff win as a coach. So I was really excited about that. Right? So it's actually the first time we've ever made the playoffs. So made the playoffs, huge improvement with the boys this year. Last year we won 3 games. This year we made the playoffs, won the first round, went into the semifinals. It was exciting. It's a great time. We get to Friday, and one of the things that you see, and I was thinking about as I was approaching Friday, we had a couple practices last week, and I remember this quote. I was at a coaching clinic way back when I used to coach at a school, and this coaching clinic, and there's this quote from John Wooden. Anybody know who John Wooden is? No? A couple people? Okay. Basketball coach's kid, right? So Bev was a coach's kid growing up. He's a gym rat, so you're there all the time with that. And you hear these quotes from John Wooden. John Wooden's probably the most renowned basketball coach ever. Okay, he used to coach at UCLA. He won, I believe, 11 championships at UCLA. At one point, it was like 8 or 9 in a row. Anyway, he's well-respected, well-renowned, but also he was a man of great character. And one of the things he was asked one time is, what's your secret to coaching? What's your greatest joy in coaching? And you would expect one of the greatest coaches of all time to say what? Winning, right? Like, it's kind of the reason that you play the game, right, is to win. But he didn't say that. He said, my greatest joy is to watch a group of young men who were previously not a team become a team. Okay, so this is a quote from John Wooden that his entire, and he has long interviews and things where he would convey the fact that his primary role was not just to win basketball games, although that is one thing he got paid for by the university, but it was more importantly to develop young men. To develop young men, and particularly to develop them into a team that works together. So I always remember that being really challenging, because the first time I watched that interview, it was probably 20 years ago, at least 20 years ago, and I remember watching and thinking to myself, all right, I'm going to get some, like, super secret coaching nugget out of this guy, right? He was older at the time. You'd seen multiple different interviews, but I was watching this one that was like an hour-long special on John Wooden. And I was waiting for the big question. And they asked the big question, what is the greatest joy in coaching? And that's what he said. To get these men, these young men, college students, who were not previously a team and were individuals, to function as a unit and as a team. We see that, not just John Wooden bringing that apart to us, but we see that as Paul, as he writes in so many of his letters to the churches in the first century, that he reflects the heart of God to a group of people who, without Jesus, would definitively not be spending a lot of time together. But because of Christ, they've become family. They've become the body of Christ. They've become unified. And the push is to grow into maturity, just like Dr. Wooden wanted his teams to function as one cohesive unit. We are called in Christ to function as a cohesive unit in the world, together. It's this idea of unity. I heard in that interview later with John Wooden, he says, I firmly believe that 12 young men on a team can accomplish things together that they could never possibly accomplish on their own. So together could do more than they could do individually. Now, I don't believe that this is original with John Wooden. I don't believe that he's even conveying the bedrock bottom truth of this idea. I believe that God does. He communicates to us continually that he wants his people, whom he has purchased through Christ's blood, to function as a unit, unified. And in that, to grow in their ability to see each other well, to value each other, to encourage each other, to exhort each other, to rely on each other, to literally be unified together. And when unified, can always do more than you could ever do it on your own. Philippians 2. Let's take a look at one of these places where God uses the pen and the words of the Apostle Paul to convey some of this to us and to challenge us specifically. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 1. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. We're going to go back, and then we'll bring ourselves up to speed in the last couple of weeks, and then we'll dig in to these 9 verses. Philippians 2, verse 1 says this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My prayer this morning is that the Lord would take these words, the first 11 verses of chapter 2 in Philippians, and apply them to our hearts, but also to us corporately together, to know what it looks like to take words off of a page and put them into daily action in our lives. We've been focusing on joy. This is the 6th week that we've been talking about this topic of joy and what the Lord calls us to as having a heart of joy and being people that are surrounded with joy. Khalil encourages us already this morning in his prayer and in his cause for celebration, he says, to rejoice. And this is one of the things that is one of the bedrocks of following Jesus well, is opening your eyes in the morning and thanking the Lord for something, for anything, for everything. But thanking the Lord for what he has done in your life, for what he has brought you, no matter how much or little you feel like you have. The fact that the sun was shining this morning is a blessing from God. Because it's way better for it to be like 28 degrees with the sun out than for it to be 28 degrees and have gray clouds over your head, right? So you may not like the cold, but the sun's out. There's always something to give thanks for. and is one of the bedrocks of the Christian faith. So as review, Jenna's going to throw a slide up that has the review of our last few weeks together as we've been studying through joy. Particularly that joy brings certain things that are characteristics of joy that we've looked at through Scripture. So a number of weeks ago, we talked about the fact that joy is found in community. We talked about that quote, if you remember back, if you were here, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a pastor in Germany, eventually ended up in prison and killed. He expressed the fact that under persecution, the church sees what it doesn't see in times of freedom. That the ability to actually be together with people that are in Christ is a huge blessing, but is easily taken for granted. So we talked about the encouragement that joy is found in community. God has built us to be in life with others. Now, can you survive without others? You can. But joy, more complete joy, is found with others. God's made us to function that way. Not only is joy found in community, but God purchased the ability for us to be in community through Jesus' blood. So we were not only saved out of sin, we are saved into a family. God saves us into a community. Secondly, joy is solidified in identity. So about 4 weeks ago, we talked about this idea that we are two particular parts of our identity. We focused on loved and forgiven. That joy comes from the fact that when we rightly see our identity in Christ, we can then flourish in who we are. No matter what our history or our past is, no matter what our current struggles are, we are loved and forgiven in Christ. We talked about joy being realized in eternity. We spent the last couple weeks talking about this eternal perspective. Remember the fact that true joy will only be lasting joy when we keep our eyes fixed on heaven. The fact that for eternity we get to exist in the presence of God in the absence of the brokenness that we now experience brings eternal joy. To not allow our daily circumstances to steal our joy because our eyes are not fixed downward on what's happening now, our eyes are fixed eternally on what's going to happen forever. Joy is realized in eternity. Joy is grown in faithfulness. Last week we looked at the parable of the talents and the three different people that the master gave talents to and what he celebrated with those who were faithful stewards of what God had given them. In their faithfulness, he said, what? Enter into the joy of your master. He said, come in. You have been faithful. Be encouraged. Come into the joy of your master. So joy has grown in faithfulness. And today we're going to talk about how joy is made complete in unity. God continually pushes this growth of joy in our lives. So if you're struggling with finding joy, if you're struggling with being a person who exudes joy or brings joy to other people's lives, part of growing in that is knowing what God has called you to. He's called you to be people who are surrounded with rejoicing, who are overflowing with rejoicing. These are only some of the reasons why. We're talking about five specific ones that we have up here today, but these are not all of the reasons why we can have joy. We could go on forever. Talking about the character of God and those four questions that we talk about so often. Who is God? Just God's identity and who he is a means of joy. What he has done for us. What has God done? So many things, primarily in Christ, that bring joy. And who has he made us to be? What is our identity? Our identity in Christ, the fact that we get what we would never deserve. That we get to be declared righteous. That we get to be declared white as snow. The blood of Christ washes us over and takes away our sin. That identity is a cause for joy. And lastly, those four questions. Who is God? What has he done? Who does that make me to be? And what do I do? How do I live in light of that? Those questions are ones that bring joy. See, when you examine the true character of God Joy is a natural outbreak. When you fix your eyes on the circumstances of this world, broken, sinful, depressing, joy is not a natural outbreak. This is why in Philippians, later in Philippians 4, Paul encourages the church in Philippi to say, to be able to be people who have joy that is not only inexpressible, he says in different places, but incomprehensible, not able to be understood by the world around us. A peace that passes, anybody know the word? Understanding. Because the peace that passes understanding comes from our eyes being fixed on what we know to be eternal reality, not temporary reality. So joy is found in community. We are saved into it. Joy is solidified in identity. We are loved and forgiven. Joy is realized in eternity. Today is not worthy to be compared to the future joy that we have. And joy has grown in faithfulness. We are called to grow and steward what the Master has given to us. And today, joy is made complete in unity. Anybody know any characteristics of the church in Philippi? Don't feel bad if you don't. We'll just talk for a couple minutes here about what do we know? Anybody know anything about the church in Philippi? What do you think? Chad, was that a hand? No, you're scratching your head. Be careful, it's like an auction. If you move, you bought it, okay? Might get called on, all right? What do we know about the church in Philippi? Here. There you go. All right, Northwest Burbs, you're on. Yes. You, not they. Ah, there you go, okay? Okay, so they are people that were otherwise not connected. They were literally people from all walks of life and things that brought together in Christ. Yep. There you go. Just three of the people in the Philippian church. What do we know even from reading if we do have or have read Philippians, what do we know about Paul's view of the church in Philippi? They're faithful. Okay? They were kind of his favorites. Okay? It's one of those things, right? When you ask a parent who your favorite kid is, like, I don't have favorites. But in your back of your mind, you're like, well, maybe. No, you don't do that, right? Paul does this, though. But Paul, the church in Philippi, is literally like when we read the different letters that Paul writes to all these churches, and even some other letters that we know are there that aren't recorded in Scripture, we look at how he describes the lives of these churches, and Philippi is distinctly his favorite. He likes them. They're faithful. They're caring. They're good with what the Lord has called them to do. They are people who actually exude joy towards each other. Paul likes the Philippians, okay? The church in Corinth, maybe find something to like about the church in Corinth, right? But mostly, like, we see Paul, if you read the two letters that we have recorded to the church in Corinth, Paul's mostly swinging the hammer in that one, whereas the church in Philippi, he's kind of just sanding off the rough corners, that's all, okay? The church in Philippi is one of Paul's favorites. So why do we see this chapter 2 where he says, I'm still calling you to something that I'm not seeing fully realized? Even though the church in Philippi is one of his favorites, Paul knows, as we all know, we are never fully arrived. There is always a place in our spiritual lives that needs growth, that needs to be watered, that needs to be cultivated, that needs to be disciplined, that needs to be rooted out sometimes. There is always room in our spiritual lives for the ability to mature. No matter how long we've been at it. Been at it for 5 minutes, been at it for 40 years. There is always room for the Lord to continue to shape us to be like Christ. The church in Philippi was one of his favorites. He opens up chapter 1 by saying how thankful he is for them. And he goes on about it. I mean, he loves them. He's encouraged by them. But he gets to chapter 2, and he says these words in verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Paul knew that the church in Philippi could grow in their unity. They could grow in their ability to be of, he says, one accord, one mind, one love. They could hone their skills in at what it means to consider others before yourself. He knew they needed encouragement in this, and particularly, as Paul does, he starts in verse 1 with this kind of relaying of, you don't want to call it sarcasm per se, but he definitely kind of like leads in to his correction for more unity. And he leads in by saying, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in spirit, any affection and sympathy. Now look at that list. Is there any encouragement in Christ? That's not rhetorical. What do you think? Yeah. Thanks, Greg. I hope we all can say yes to that, right? Amen? There is encouragement in Christ. Paul wasn't asking the question if there actually was any. The word here, if, in the Greek language, you can use this word, but it's also used in a couple other places as, you can translate it as if, but you can also translate it as the word since. Okay? So it's used in a couple different ways, in inflection. I probably would rather use the word since, or in light of, in view of, is how this word is used in different places in literature. So literally what Paul's saying is, if there's any encouragement, which we all know there is, okay, in view of, in light of the fact that there is encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort or love, is there comfort and love in Christ? Yeah, for sure. There's actually the only kind of true comfort and love in Christ. The only kind that doesn't get broken, right? We look for comfort and love in all kinds of stuff. It never fully satisfies, and it definitely doesn't stand the test of time. But Christ's love and comfort? Perfect. Complete. Eternal. Never changing. Unending. In the Jesus Storybook Bible that we read with our kids when they're younger, I love the way that they describe this. It's a unending, unbreaking, always and forever love. Okay, this is the description that the interpreters use there in this particular children's Bible. Unending, unbreaking, always and forever love. So is there any love and comfort in Christ? Getting a little better. Let me ask one more time. Is there any love or comfort in Christ? Okay, I mean, Kylie got you warmed up with the group interaction stuff, right? We should be ahead of the game today, all right? There is definitively love and comfort in Christ. There is definitively encouragement in Christ. He goes on and say, any participation in the Spirit. In the life of the believer, we sang a song already this morning that talks about the fact that as Christians, we can welcome the Spirit into our lives. We can welcome the Holy Spirit. We should be welcoming the Holy Spirit and participating in the work that the Spirit has been about for eternity past. We get to participate in that work alongside the Holy Spirit. So is there any participation in the Spirit? Yes. You're missing your cues. We're there. I see your head nodding, but I'm trying to keep you awake. Remember, we lost an hour of sleep. You need to verbalize a little bit to keep your blood flowing. Okay, good. Stay with me. And then lastly, any affection and sympathy. Is there affection and sympathy in Christ? Yes, particularly the fact that Jesus left the throne room of heaven to put on flesh, to become that which he had already created in order to save us because he sympathizes. That's the ultimate sympathy. Jesus loved and sympathized so much that he left his place in heaven to save those he had created. Talk about affection. Talk about sympathy. It's the epitome of those things. So what Paul is doing here in verse 1 is he's literally saying, I know these things to be true, therefore because they're true, I'm going to call you to what life looks like if they're true. So he writes verse 1, and you can literally think, just as we probably just were maybe in your head, as I ask those questions, you're like, yeah, Rob, we know there's love in Christ. Of course there is. Like, why would you ask that question? That seems silly. Of course there's encouragement in Christ. Of course there's affection and sympathy in Christ. Of course those things are true. And what Paul says is, okay, now that we're all in agreement on those things, that there's encouragement, love, affection, sympathy, all these things are present in Christ. Now that we all establish that, and they're true, here's what life looks like. Make my joy complete, he says. This is the words of a pastor to his people. This is the words of the Apostle Paul to those who, most of which he has shared the gospel, had a hand in their growth in Christ. He says, make my joy complete, in verse 2. Complete my joy. By what? You're going to have to look. Unless you got it memorized, which is also good. Complete my joy by what? Having the same mind. Here's one of the marks of maturing in the Christian faith. You don't constantly butt up against your fellow believers and think a bunch of things differently. Now, is there always going to be variances on that? Sure, there will be. Is there going to be maturing in those things where you grow in your knowledge and your wisdom and come more together? There will be. But one of the marks of growing in Christianity and maturity in Christianity is this. You are continually more and more of the same mind. There are less and less differences as you go. As you grow, you come closer and closer together. So that when one person asks a question of one of your fellow Christians, and then another time asks you, they should be getting pretty similar answers. Because the knowledge of God and the focus of having one mind leads us to answering things the same way. Having one mind. He doesn't mean we all walk around like lemmings, having no mind. Okay? That's not what he says. He doesn't say you don't think. He doesn't say you don't reason. He doesn't say you don't rely upon understanding and study and grow in your understanding, grow in your knowledge and wisdom. He doesn't say any of those things. He doesn't say have no mind. He says have one mind. Be wise. Be growing. Be full of knowledge of God and his word. Be people who exude the ability to actually be founded on truth. Not having no mind and being all over the place and telling people, well, I don't want to say what's true for you if it's not true for, I don't want to say what's true for me, it has to be true for you. Or anything. Well, it's not about what's true for me or true for you. It's about what's true for God. It's about God's truth. Therefore, we can have one mind because God's truth never changes. His stances never change. His call never changes. So we can all just get in line. The problem is our flesh doesn't want to get in line, does it? Where do we want to go? Off in our own direction. Whatever we think. Yeah, I know the Bible says that, but I, kind of feel like, stop right there. See, that's what Paul's correcting. He's saying, hey, is there encouragement in Christ? Is there comfort from love? Is there participation in the Spirit? Is there affection and sympathy? Yes, all those things are true. Okay, be of one mind. I know that that's true, but I kind of want to... No. If you know that they're true, then do what is the result of that. Sacrifice of yourself in order to be unified together, making the joy of those who are spiritually responsible for you, right? And it's always, I always feel weird preaching a passage like this, right? Paul's preaching to the church of Philippi, and he's saying, make my joy complete. And it's kind of tough for me personally. I stand in front of you like, make my joy complete. I don't want to make it about that, right? But the reality is this, whether it's me or your MC leader or maybe one of your older relatives that aren't around right now, whoever it is that has brought you into the family of God, walked with you into that family, and has poured into your life, you should feel a responsibility to make their joy complete. If they are faithful Christians, part of who we are, for those who have gone before us and poured into us, is to encourage them by making their joy complete. Okay? You don't live for other people, but you should live around and in the interest of other people. This is something our culture completely lacks. We don't like giving honor to others in general, much less giving honor that shows the fact that we may have to be under someone. See, this our world doesn't want any of that stuff, right? Thus the reason we greatly celebrate 20-something-year-olds who have made $1 million and think to ourselves, wow, they did that all by themselves. No, let me list for you the hundreds of reasons why they would never have been able to do that without the people that have gone before them. But we don't celebrate that part. And what Paul is trying to convey here is not an authoritarian, oppressive view of those who have poured in and come before you, but a healthy view of those who have gone before you. Paul's looking at those that he has given blood, sweat, and tears for, literally, beatings, imprisonments, ridicules, persecution. He's done that for these people, and he's looking at them and saying, I plead with you, because of what we know about God, verse 1, because of who God is, right? And because of what he has done, then live in light of your identity in him. And make my joy complete by being of one mind, by having the same love, by being in full accord. This is what it looks like to live the Christian life in a way that exemplifies those who have gone before us for centuries, who have unified around what Christ has done and sacrificed of themselves for the sake of one mind. What does it mean to have one mind, have the same love, be in full accord? What does that look like? Frankly, it's going to cost you something. If it wasn't going to cost you anything, guess what? Everybody'd be doing it. If it was cheap and free, it wouldn't be a big deal. But the reality is, in order to be those people who God has called us to be and live the way he's asked us to live, we have to sacrifice. We need to give things up in order to be this kind of unified with others who are different than us. We already talked briefly, Harry kind of brought out some of the words about who these people were in the Church of Philippi. A jailer who was actually an unethical jailer at that. Oppressive, mean, horrible dude. A rich woman who in the eyes of the world didn't need the church, right? Because she had all she needed. But spiritually knew she needed the church. These are people in Philippi that he's writing to that don't connect naturally. And the Lord brings them together in Christ and then calls them, give up of what you think you need and think you have in order to be unified together. What are some things it costs you in order to be of one mind, one love, in full accord of one mind? What is it? What will it cost you? It probably cost you some of your time. It's going to cost you some time. So, all right, are you willing to do that? What Paul confronts us with is this. Is Jesus dying on the cross and rising again by the power of the Holy Spirit from the grave enough to cost you some time? Is that okay with you? All right? Might take you a little time to do what he's asked you to do. Okay? But he's purchased all of your time already. So the call is not for us to have to like find out why God deserves our time. The call is for us to see how he deserves all of our time. And how do we steward it well? It might cost you some money. Okay? Again, just like our time, the reality is, once someone is in Christ, and I'm convinced that we don't actually let people know this enough ahead of time, once you are in Christ, you don't own anything anymore. Actually, you didn't own it before. You just know you don't now. All is from God. All you have, all you gain, everything you possess, the Lord is the one that gave it to you. Therefore, those who are in Christ have their eyes open and start to see, I don't own my car. I don't own my house. I don't own my food. I don't own my time. I don't own anything. They are simply things that God has given us out of his abundant resources for us to use in the way he's asked us to. So being of one mind is probably going to cost you some time. Being of one mind is probably going to cost you some money, some possessions. Being of one mind will also cost you some comfort. Hanging out with people who are drastically different than you is uncomfortable. That's just the disclaimer, okay? It's like Paul writes this, and then kind of on the bottom, the little asterisks. It's like you're watching a commercial for a new, like, pharmaceutical drug, right? And there's 10 seconds that's about the actual product, and 25 seconds is about all the warnings. Right? You ever pick that up? You're like, holy cow, they've been listing warnings for the majority of this commercial. Very strange. That probably should tell you it's not safe. I'm just saying. But if we did that with cars, like in a car advertisement, think about that. Look at this wonderful car. Here's all the things that could go wrong. Right? And spend the whole commercial talking about what could go wrong. Nobody would buy cars anymore. But anyway, this is kind of the disclaimer. Be of one mind. But it will cost you something. It will be uncomfortable. You will have to adjust your worldview and your own personal desires in order to be in life with others who are different than you. You'll have to adjust where you're comfortable going. You'll have to adjust what you're comfortable being a part of sometimes. You'll have to adjust your family of origin and your background that you're comfortable with. You'll have to adjust lots of things in order to be of one mind. Remember, it doesn't mean of no mind. It means of one mind. This kind of unity in Christ will cause you to have to think and consider. As Paul gives us this charge, he uses these things with the specific example of Christ. He goes on in verse 3, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." What is the words here? Strife or vainglory. In the version that I grew up memorizing, it says, but here it says rivalry or conceit. What does it mean, strife or rivalry? It's literally doing things at someone else's expense in order to elevate yourself. That's rivalry, right? Doing something at someone else's expense in order to elevate yourself, make yourself look better. Causing someone else to look worse so that you can in turn look better. That's strife. That's rivalry. And he's saying, try not to use that. Is that what he's saying? Try not to be strifeful. Did he say that? No? What's he say? Yeah, he doesn't say, like, you know, when it's convenient, don't cause strife. Or when it's smooth sailing and you agree with other people, don't cause strife then. What does he say? How much should we do out of strife? Nothing. See, nothing's kind of one of those words you can't get around. See, when somebody says nothing, there's no exceptions to nothing. It's kind of an all-inclusive term, right? Do how much? 90%? Not out of strife or rivalry? No, do nothing. Not a single drop of it. Don't allow there to be any strife or rivalry in the life of those that you are walking in Christ with. Or conceit. The word that in different versions is a word here called vainglory. Okay? Conceit, and I like the word vainglory. Here's why. Glory is only truly warranted in one individual. That's God. Whenever we try to steal God's glory, it's vain. What is the term for vain? It's empty. Okay? Empty. Empty glory. Sounds kind of like those two words shouldn't go together. Reality is they shouldn't go together. Because glory, true glory, is only inhabited in God. All other glory that we try to steal for ourselves is emptiness and vain. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, strife or vainglory. Another way to say it. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. A truly humble person encourages and helps others. Are you marked by that in your life in Christ? Would others describe you as someone who helps and encourages others? Would others describe us as a church family together, people who help and encourage others? Because that's a true mark of being in Christ, of being of one mind, is you will encourage others, you will help others, you will sacrifice for their good. And then he goes on. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, this one mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And now he gives us, to close, the description of what it looks like to actually do this. So look at your Bible with me in verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, have this mind among you, this one mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, here's the description, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. How does that make any sense? Here's the only way this makes sense. Humility. That's all. See, without expressed humility in the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, without humility in the Trinity, it all breaks apart and goes in different directions. Or everybody's always fighting for the first chair, right? Which is what the disciples were doing, all around Jesus, right? I want to be first. I want to sit next to Jesus. I want to be, who's going to be considered greatest in the kingdom? Blah, 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 all this kind of stuff. And Jesus says, hey, knock it off. Because the first shall be last. And the last, those who sacrifice and give and don't consider themselves more important than others, those people in the kingdom of God, the script is completely flipped. They're first. And then he demonstrates us to us in Christ what that looks like. Verse 7, instead of considering equality with God a thing to be grasped, which Jesus already had, instead of not grasped like attained to, but the term here is, instead of considering the equality with God something to be held on to, Jesus was already equal with the Father. He just knew in order for the mission of God to redeem humans, he wasn't going to be able to grasp and hold on to white-knuckle that. He was going to have to give that up, even though he already had it. Sacrificing his position in order to save us. Verse 7, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the description of actual unifying humility, which then makes those who have poured into your life joyful. See, living a life of joy is not just being joyful yourself. It's about bringing joy to others. And Paul calls the church of Philippi to make his joy complete. The example of Christ, a truly humble, the ultimate example of humility, is the example that we are called to. We're called to unify under the eternal picture of being of one mind. And here's what that one mind is with God. We use this terminology. One of the ways we can describe it is this. Knowing that we exist as a people so that every man, woman, and child would realize what God tells us is going to happen in the end. that every person, every man, woman, and child would have the opportunity to respond to the gospel, to bend their knee before Jesus and experience the joy of their master. Our call is to live as imitators of Christ's humility, knowing that true recognition of our status and place in God's kingdom will be seen in the end and does not need to be seen now. Are you willing to live that way? To give up your comfort, your possessions, your hold on your time and your desires? Are you willing to do that? To be of one mind. That is the call. See, remember, Paul liked the Philippians. He's not spanking them for disobedience. He's recognizing in the first chapter, you guys are doing a wonderful job following Christ. I'm encouraged. Now also be encouraged to be of one mind. Sacrifice status in this life for the reality of status in the next life. That is what God calls us to. It's what Jesus shows us to do.